Kids, thanks for worshiping with us. All right, let's open to the Book of Lamentations. We're going to really dive into the details next week, but we're going to start some of that this week. And we're talking about, what does it mean to cry out to God? We know how to praise God, but do we know how to cry out to God? And Scripture informs us that we can have grace through tears. I want to read Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy, just part of the introduction. This is actually the foreword that comes from Joni Erickson Tada. She had a tragedy in her life. I'm using a rather extreme example to try to set the table, so to speak, for a little bit of Lamentations. Listen to what Joni Erickson Tada writes here in the foreword of this book. When a broken neck ambushed my life and left me a quadriplegic, I felt as though God had smashed me underfoot like a cigarette. At night, I would thrash my head on the pillow, hoping to break my neck at a higher level and thereby end my misery. After I left the hospital, I refused to get out of bed. I told my sister, just close the drapes, turn off the light, shut the door. My paralysis was permanent, and inside I died. You don't have to be in a wheelchair to identify. You already know that sad situations sometimes don't get better. Problems don't always get solved. Conflicts don't always get fixed. Children die. Couples divorce. And ultimately, death rocks our world and shakes our faith. We try to manage like jugglers spinning plates on long sticks. When we feel utterly overwhelmed, we try soaking in the tub, sweating on the treadmill, splurging on a new dress, heading to the mountains for a weekend. We smile and say we're trusting God, but deep down we know it's a lie. We're only trusting that He doesn't load us up with more plates. That's how I felt. But after weeks in bed, I got tired of being depressed, and I finally cried out, God, if I can't die, please show me how to live. It was just the prayer God was waiting for. From then on, I would ask my sister to get me up, park me in my wheelchair in front of my Bible. Holding a mouse stick, I would flip this way and that, looking for answers, any answer. I sought the help of a Christian counselor friend who directed me to the Book of Lamentations. He showed me the third chapter. Lamentations 3. I am the man who has seen affliction. Surely against me God turns his hand. Again and again the whole day long. I marveled thinking, that's me. I was amazed to learn that God welcomes our laments. I would eventually learn, mainly through Lamentations and Psalms, that there is nothing more freeing than knowing God understands. When we're in pain, God feels the sting in his chest. Our frustrations and questions do not fluster him. He knows all about them. He wrote a book about them. More astoundingly, he invites us to come and air our grievances out before him. That's Joni Erickson Tada, and she talks about lament. What is a lament? Once again, it's a prayer of pain that leads to trust. It involves turning to God in extreme sorrow, regardless of what that sorrow may be, and expressing emotions in a candid and raw way. Bringing bold, audacious prayer requests before God. Oftentimes, when we lament before God or cry out to God, it involves degrees of complaining. Lament can be a short prayer, just a couple sentences. Sometimes lament is a long prayer, 5 chapters like we have in Lamentations. Sometimes a lament will come and go. We feel a moment of pain, we cry out to God. Other times, it goes on for a while. You feel like you're living life in the minor key. What I want to do today is talk about Lamentations, the book itself, as what we'll call a guide to grief. A guide to grief. Years ago, when two of my kids were very small, my wife and I and the kids, we were up in the mountains of North Carolina. It's a place that we would go. Wasn't far from our house in South Carolina. And at the time, I began reading and really thinking about the book of Lamentations. And we were looking for a place to hike. Our kids are very small, so we had a double stroller. And I'm thinking, there's got to be somewhere where trails are wide enough, you know, for the double stroller to go, because there's no way they're going to go more than 20 feet, and then I got to do the daddy pick me up thing, and my back is sore, and you fathers know how that is. And after searching and searching, we came across a great state park called DuPont, State Park, and we picked up a trail map, and we discovered these were really wide trails. We could actually push a double stroller through them and walk through the woods. So I'm studying the book of Lamentations, and I have this map in my hand, and it occurs to me, a simple thought, but an important one, that the trail map is really a good picture for the book of Lamentations. Because as surely as a trail map helps you navigate the woods, shows you a destination, shows you what to expect along the way, Lamentations serves as a guide to grief and pain. It shows us how to navigate grief, and it shows us how to navigate pain. It reminds us what to expect along the way. Somebody took the time and spent a lot of time in the woods in order to put a trail map like this together. And before us in the book of Lamentations, I can tell you, somebody spent a lot of time in pain and sorrow and crying out to God in order to construct a guide to grief like this. Lamentations is a guide to grief. It gives us destinations. It shows what to expect along the way. I'll give you six thoughts as we consider this book a guide to grief. If you're in pain or you have a friend in pain, let's just think about these six things together. We'll call them six meditations. Let's start with this one. Number one, probably the most obvious thing we can say is God intends to take us somewhere in our grief and pain. God wants to take us somewhere. Sorrow has a destination in the book of Lamentations. Now, you don't see it in chapter 1, but you do see it throughout the book that all of Jeremiah's sorrow gives way in chapter 3 to verses like this. Verses that say, "Great is thy faithfulness, his mercies are new every morning." Verse 21, "I call this to mind, therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases." And then all the way at the end of the book, "Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored." Do you hear it? In all the grief and all the pain in Jeremiah's life, it's not a treadmill. God wants to take him somewhere in that pain. That sorrow and that grief have a purpose. It's the purpose of hope, and it's the purpose of renewal. Now, here's why I think that's important. In our modern world, when you're in a lot of sorrow or you see somebody in pain, usually we say things like this. We say, that person needs to grieve before they can get back to their old selves. Isn't that what we say? They're going to get back to their old selves, but they need to grieve for a while. When you think about grief according to the world, it's a way to get back to your old self. You see? It's a way for you to become the same old person you were before. Grief in the world isn't supposed to take you anywhere. It's just supposed to be a release. It's a way you count to 10. It's a way you get your frustration, your complaints, and your anger out. It's a spiritual catharsis of some kind, an emotional catharsis, like walking in a big circle or running around the block to cool down. It's a time out in the corner, isn't it? Before you come out to your old self. But here's the reality. The reality is, a book like Lamentations teaches us that some tragedies are so big, you never get back to your old self. You'll never be the same person again. And it's not just catastrophic things that change your world. There are things that don't change your world, but they definitely change your heart. Loss of employment that brings extreme fear into your life. Let down by someone you had unshakable confidence in. Hopes and dreams in your heart that don't come to fruition and you feel like your life comes crashing down. Maybe it hasn't changed your life or your world, but it has changed your heart. And it's caused a deep amount of sorrow. See, there's a certain kind of sorrow that never leaves you where it finds you. You'll never be the same person again after that heartbreak. You can't be the same person. I'd liken this unto a little child that's walking through a parking lot, and there's puddles on the ground, and they run and they jump as high as they can, and those little sneakers land in the puddle, and the water goes everywhere. That puddle will never be the same. The water's got to go somewhere. When suffering comes into our lives, that's what happens to our hearts. We'll never be the same person. Our hearts may go towards God. They may go further away from God. We may think about God. We may not think about God, but you'll never be the same person again. See, in Christianity, grief is not a mechanism to bring you back to your old self. Grief is the thing that God wants to bring you to your new self. He wants to bring you to renewal. He wants to bring your heart to revival. That's the word in chapter 5. The first thing that someone says, it's good to see you back to your old self, but grief is supposed to be a path of renewal. Now, that's not the thing we say to each other, right? When your friend's in pain, you don't look at them and say, you know, you're going to get somewhere through this, and it's going to bring you to a path of renewal. They're suffering. You just weep with those that weep. But when we step back, we want to see that that's what God intends to do. What's my point? My point is, when we get into the book of Lamentations, there is extreme pain in chapter 1 and 2. Jeremiah does not come back to his old self. In chapter 3, it brings him to a renewed self, a renewed place. He understands more about himself, more about the world, and especially more about God. What is God doing in your grief and pain? He wants to bring it to a new place. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting, because the living will lay it to heart. Better to go to a funeral than a party, because when you walk out of a funeral, you're not going to be your old self. You can be your renewed self. Now, we will say this. Some loss changes us forever. But there's no guarantee that it changes us for better. Because the same sun that hardens wax softens clay. The same suffering that comes into our life that can make us very hard to God can soften us. And that's what loss does. It either makes us hard or makes us soft to God. So we want to talk in a minute about responding in faith in times of loss, but there's a beautiful picture that Bruce Waukee, he's a writer, has on this picture. He's an Old Testament writer and done a lot of commentaries. And he talks about how suffering can move us in one of these two directions. And he says out in the yard, he has a cat, and the cat caught a bird, you know? And it wounded the bird, and the bird couldn't fly, so they brought the cat in. And he runs out to try to help the bird. He wants to rescue the bird. He's got his hands open like this. But, of course, he walks up to the bird, and the bird is just running away from his hands, as could be expected. On the other hand, the next day, he finds himself in the doctor's office where his daughter needs a shot. And she gets a shot, and he opens his arms like this. And his daughter says, Daddy, it hurts. And she hugs her father. And Bruce Waukee says, we want to be more like the little girl than the bird. When suffering comes into our lives, we will run away from the hands of God, or we run into the arms of God. Nobody stays where they are. Suffering moves us towards or away from God. The same sun that softens wax hardens clay. So number one, simple point, God does not intend to bring us back to our same old selves when we go through pain and suffering. He wants to bring us to our renewed selves. There's an intended destination. Now, point two, meditation two might be this. As we move towards renewal in this destination God wants to bring us, we dare not stifle grief and tears. Dare not stifle grief and tears. Lamentations has a structure to it. You'll see it as we go through the book, and we'll kind of draw it out as we go. But in Lamentations, scholars tell us there's what we call a crescendo and a decrescendo in Lamentations. Now, you know what a crescendo is. It's a musical notation, right? A crescendo is when something gets louder and louder, and a decrescendo is when the volume kind of turns down. When one of my children was a baby, a toddler, I would put him to bed, and I'd lay on my shoulder, and I had a CD with classical music, and I remember it was the 1812 Overture. I love the 1812 Overture, and I'd put it on with the volume really low because you don't want to wake the child up, you know? And then like 3, 4, 5 minutes into the song, it was blasting in the room. You had to get up and turn it down, right? And then by the end, I could barely hear it anymore. And I had to get up and turn it up for the next song. What is that? It's crescendo and decrescendo, where the music gets louder and louder and louder, and then the intensity kind of winds down. That's the structure of the Book of Lamentations. What you find is the first two chapters are a crescendo. He talks about how could the city fall into hands like this, and his emotion gets more and more and more intense. And then in chapter 3, something breaks. Jeremiah says, yet I call this to mind, I have hope. The steadfast love of God is forever. And then his heart kind of settles down in chapters 4 and 5. Not completely, but they begin to settle down. That's the movement of grief in Jeremiah's life. There's a crescendo and a decrescendo. Why is that important for us? Because number one, it teaches that grief is a process. I'm assuming we've heard that before. But what Jeremiah is trying to show us is not only is grief a process, but if you stifle that process, you don't get a chance to decrescendo. You can't just bottle it up inside. See, it's a process here, and the heart only begins to settle after it has its fullest expression of grief, and then it starts to wind down. The grief here must increase before it can settle and decrease.
There's a healthy way here that Jeremiah is grieving. It's spiritually beneficial. What does that teach us? Well, I'll tell you this. There are no quick cures. There's no cheap cures. If you come to, like, just personal, if you came and said, I'm in a lot of pain, I'm in a lot of suffering, can you pray for me? I don't have a one-time prayer to deliver you. It's a process. I pray with you. And you know what I do then? I pray with you again. And then you call me the next day and we read scripture together and we pray some more. There's a crescendo. And by the way, we're talking about extreme emotion in the book of Lamentations. You can't see it in English, but all the chapters have what we might call a certain acrostic to them. You know what I mean? Like it would be like every, there's 22 verses in the chapters. There's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And what Jeremiah does is each one of those verses starts with a different letter in the alphabet. So, for example, if it was English, chapter 1, verse 1 would be A, the second verse B, C, D. In Hebrew, it's Aleph, Beth, Gimeth, you know, right down to Tau, the last letter. What does that tell us? It's not so much that Jeremiah is organizing the suffering. It shows us the full range of his emotions. I am suffering from A to Z, or Aleph to Tau in the Hebrew. Full range of suffering, raw emotions just pouring out of Jeremiah all the way from A to Z. And that's necessary in order for Jeremiah to get to chapter 3. You can't get to chapter 3 without first walking through the pain of chapters 1 and 2. And only then does Jeremiah's heart start to settle. So what's the practical point here? You know, when one of our friends is suffering, we should invite the full range of emotion. That's okay. That's good. It's good for you to have the full range of grief. Jeremiah is weeping, and it's not like light weeping and light tears. He is pouring out his heart over the city. David does this in various Psalms. Solomon, Ecclesiastes, time to weep, time to laugh. Jesus, where it says Jesus wept, that's not weeping like in the English. That means Jesus wailed. He let out an extreme cry before God, and so should we. Number 3 is this. Here's a third meditation. Grief has the power to renew us to the extent that we cry out before God. If you get nothing more out of the book of Lamentations, I think this is probably the most important thing we can say. Grief has the power to renew us, but only to the extent that we're crying out before God. Jesus and the apostles maintain there is a healthy and an unhealthy way to cry. I don't know how else to say this. There's a way to be in sorrow that's healthy, and there's a way that's less than healthy. That's why 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says, you can grieve, but don't grieve as those that have no hope. What does that mean? There's a healthy and an unhealthy way to grieve. Hebrews chapter 12, what do you find? You have somebody named Esau. Esau is in extreme pain. It's a reflection from the Old Testament. He sold his birthright. And the verse says, for afterward you know he desired to inherit thee in blessing, but he was rejected. He sought no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. You hear that? Esau had a lot of tears, but he grieved in a very unhealthy way that moved his life further away from God, not more towards it. There is a sorrow that leads to death, 2 Corinthians says. Now, here's a healthy way to grieve. Ready for? Take all those and then listen to a verse like this. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goes weeping, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Healthy and unhealthy ways of grief. You want a good contrast here? We often, when we think of the book of Job, think of Job. But there is somebody else in the story that's grieving just as badly as Job. Who would it be? His wife. Good. Healthy and unhealthy ways. In the book, Job is a model of healthy grief. In the book, his spouse is a model of unhealthy grief. She gets very angry, and she looks at Job and says, curse God and die. Now, how's that for comforting each other? Healthy and unhealthy. So here's the million-dollar question. What's the difference? What's the difference between healthy and unhealthy grief? Well, I can tell you this, volume is not the issue. It's not that someone cries too much or doesn't cry enough. It's not that one hides their emotions and that's healthy. That's certainly not healthy. It's not even that one complaining to God, because complaining to God can be a very good thing. Habakkuk does it. The difference is this. Healthy grief is always in the presence of God. It's always before God. It's not just crying out randomly. It's crying out to God before God. Lamentations is taking a complaint to God. The Psalms of Lament, who is God addressing? Or David, he's addressing God. In Habakkuk, here's a verse. Think about the pain in Habakkuk's heart. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you will not listen? How dare he say something like that to God? Or how long will I cry out violence, but you won't save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Listen to the complaint Habakkuk is bringing to God. Destruction and violence are everywhere before me. Strife and conflicts abound. How's this for a verse? The law is paralyzed. You know what that means? Your word does not work. The law is paralyzed. Now, you may say, it sounds like he crossed the line, but he didn't cross the line. Nowhere in the book does it say he crossed the line. In fact, he's held up as a hero of the faith. Why? Because of the first line. You know what it is? How long, oh, who's he addressing? God. He's crying out before God. He's using some audacious words. He's using a lot of complaint, and there's a lot of raw emotion, but all of it is in the presence of God. When Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is Jesus crying out, what? To and before the Father. Why is it important that when we cry out, we don't just cry out to each other, which I don't think is a bad thing at all, and you don't just kind of cry out in generic, in general direction, although I'm sure that's fine, but making sure that we're crying out before God and to God with our heart and our grief, here's why. Because if we don't do that, the why never has a chance to give way to the who. You know what I mean by that? When you start to cry out to God, you start with whys. Why are you allowing this? Why is there such pain in my life? How could you possibly allow injustice like this? The law is paralyzed. It never goes forth. Why would you allow this? But in each one of the laments, whether it's Habakkuk, whether it's the Psalms, whether it's the Book of Lamentations, the why always gives way to the who. Somewhere in there, they don't give up on the question why, but they start to trust the who. And that's God. When you cry out before God, you're going to bring your raw emotions with a lot of why questions. I don't think those are great. But somewhere along the way, the Spirit of God touches our hearts. And if we don't get all our answers to the why, we start to trust the who. Who is God? You know, naked I came from the womb, naked I shall return. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's Old Testament euphemism for the name of the Lord, I can trust him. Habakkuk, where I say, you know, remember Habakkuk? He started off with all these complaints. Then he says, though the fig tree shall not blossom, I'm not going to get an answer to my why, am I? Nor fruit be on the vine. Produce of oil shall fall in the fields. The flock will be cut off forever. Even if all this happens, I'll rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Somewhere in there, the why gives way to the who. See, the most important thing, the difference between healthy and unhealthy grief is not how loud you cry. It's not even a language necessarily that you use before God. But are we crying out to God before God? It's important that we bring our thoughts to God and our raw emotions to the Lord. Put our eyes on God. The whole book of Lamentations, by the way, rests on the premise that God is moved by our tears. If nothing else, we Christians, we want to believe that. God is moved by our tears. That when he sees our tears, it moves him to a certain tear. I love what Johnny Erickson Tata said, where it stings God in the chest. That what stings you stings him. A lament, a principle four here, a meditation four might be this. Lamentations cautions us from unreasonable expectations. Remember I said it's like a road map or a trail map. It kind of tells you what to expect along the way. And when we are in extreme grief or someone we love is in extreme grief, it cautions us from unreasonable expectations. And what I mean by this is there are times you think you're past the sorrow, but it always returns at some point. It's going to come back. Or they're past it. And then it returns. So a lot of times we think like, look, when we're in a grieving process and we're moving towards hope and we're growing in grace, it's like a money market account. You know, 5% a day for the rest of my life until I'm okay. Right? We see it just as a steady incline. Look, I'm really hurting, but each day I'm going to take steps and somebody, you're going to get past this and eventually you're going to find hope. But what you find in the book of Lamentations is Jeremiah's grief is nothing like a money market account. It's a lot like the stock market. You can measure growth over time, but you probably can't measure it over days or weeks. It's up, it's down, it's up, it's down. If you read chapter 3, which we're going to get to at some point, and you get to verses like, 24, the Lord is my portion, verse 24, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for me, whose soul seeks him. That sounds good to me. That's where I want to live my life. But then go to chapter 4, and his life just falls apart again. How the gold is dim and the pure gold is changed. The holy stones are scattered at the head of every street. His heart is right back to the ground. He's up, he's down, he's up, he's down. It's not like a money market. It's like stock market growth. What to expect along the way? Here's what to expect. As soon as you think you're out of the woods, you're right back into the woods. Sometimes we're living life in minor key. And sometimes that process of grief is going to be a lot longer than we think it may be. But along the way, that why starts to give way to the who. And we find ourselves trusting God, even if we don't get all the answers. You find yourself like a little child that looks at his father or mother and keeps asking why. It doesn't necessarily get a why, but at some point he starts to trust. I don't know why, but I know these people are going to do what's best for me. The why gives way to the who. Number 5 is this. God wants to grow us through sorrow, but never completely past it. Through sorrow, but never past it. Remember we talked about the acrostic? You know, the ABC, the way it's built? That shows at least 2 things. I already mentioned one. One of those is, that's Jeremiah's way of saying, these are my raw emotions from A to Z. Like, I'm giving you everything I have in these 5 chapters. Poured out his heart. But scholars tell us it's not only a way that Jeremiah is expressing the breadth of his emotions. This is also intended to be a memory device. It's a way to memorize the book of Lamentations. When Jeremiah writes this book to the exiles and writes this book to the nation of Israel, you know what he's saying? He's saying, number 1, God wants to grow you in your grief. That's what chapter 3 and 5 are all about. But number 2, I don't ever want you to forget what happened here in Jerusalem. You grow through sorrow, but you never grow past sorrow. These sorrows in our lives can be like memorials that remind us of God's grace and remind us of God's strength and his favor. Jeremiah wants to mark this down so it can become a source of strength for his people for days to come. You know what the book of Lamentations is? It's the Vietnam Wall. It's the Holocaust Museum. It's the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. It's a memorial. The book of Lamentations is a memorial. It's something for us to remember. Your sorrow should be a memorial. That you can look back on those sorrows and say, I remember the full range of sorrow, and I remember that God was faithful to me through that, and that's going to be something that carries me through my days. All right, last point is this. We find great strength as we grieve in community as opposed to isolation. See, what Jeremiah does here in the 5 chapters is not private grief, right? He's not just in his room crying, though I'm sure he did a lot of that. This is his grief on display. And he's calling the whole community to grieve with him. I can only tell you that when I feel hurt, when I feel like my life is about to fall apart, you know what I want to do? I want to go and hide from people, especially people I love and especially people that love me. You want to get as far away from as you possibly can. We love to grieve in isolation. But Jeremiah reminds us that that instinct is exactly the wrong one. Not to go grieve in isolation, not to try to handle this by yourself, but to invite people into your pain and invite people into your suffering. When the Bible says weep with those that weep, it assumes that to some degree the weeping is public. And you may be the weeper inviting other people into your tears and your pain. Why is it important to invite others to share in our grief and our pain? I could say a lot here in Lamentations, but I'll just give you 2 thoughts. Number 1, it helps guard against resentment and bitterness. Listen to me. Bitterness and resentment will destroy your life. You don't think I know about this? Well, you think I've never had pain? You've had pain. I've had pain. We've had pain. Resentment will destroy your life. Resentment can be the thing where we're licking our chops for the rest of our lives, wondering why life fell apart, why this person said this, why another person let me down, why the boss did me wrong. Resentment can destroy us. There's no guarantee that you and I are going to grow away from resentment towards a heart of love in times of sorrow. It could just as well harden your heart. Suffering in community as opposed to isolation gives the community a chance to guide your heart towards love and away from resentment. There are times you need people to redirect your thoughts. It helps us walk in line with what we call healthy grieving. Remember we said there's a healthy and an unhealthy way to grieve, and has nothing to do with the volume of pain, has nothing to do with our language necessarily that we use, but are we crying out in the presence of God? Is my heart growing softer, or am I allowing myself to grow cold? In time of suffering, the bottom line is you lose a sense of spiritual balance. All of us do. You start thinking crazy things. You know you do. Just look back over your life. How many crazy thoughts you've had in times of sorrow? Probably as many as I have. You ever lose your balance physically? I broke my rib here years ago. I was on a jet ski and I fell off. How do you break your rib on water? You know, I'm like, who does that? You know, I wish I had a hero story, you know. I was walking and these kids were attacked and I saved them. I don't have a story. It broke it on water. I fell off a jet ski. And I had to go to the hospital. And on the way home from the hospital, I was on a certain painkiller. And I talk crazy when I'm on painkillers. Tina will not know, she won't let anybody in the house. She's like, you will say stuff and you won't be able to take it back, you know. And she says, but I'm not going to let you walk into the house alone, because I had complete loss of balance, you know, for several hours. So she called a trusted friend, and the friend came over and helped me out of the car, and we're kind of walking in. Just a complete loss of balance. When you are on this kind of emotional roller coaster in your life, you can't help but have this loss of emotional and spiritual balance. You need people. We need people to come alongside us and guide our thoughts in a certain direction. Guide our thoughts and guide our life. It's got to be trusted people that you love and that you know love you. There's a loss of spiritual equilibrium. Jeremiah in the book of Lamentations has a loss of spiritual equilibrium. His thoughts are all over the place. This is not the time to carry an intelligent thought. This is a time to invite friends into your life who can help you carry an intelligent thought. You see this all the time in other people, don't you? How many people do you know that when suffering comes into their life, they want to do crazy things? And you're on the outside trying to help them. I think we need to be humble enough to know that when we find ourselves in pain and sorrow, we're probably on the same path doing the same thing. It's an interesting thing that even Jesus, when he was in his moment of pain and suffering, what did he say to his apostles? He said, I'm going to the garden. I want you to come with me and pray with me. It's inviting other people into the pain. If you're covering it's stuff like this, let's say you're covering up your pain with work. Someone has to be there to suggest that you take some time off. You're complaining to people but never talking to God. Someone needs to come alongside you and say, we got to pray together. Let's pray together. When it causes us to do unhealthy things, substance abuse, under-eating, someone needs to come alongside and stage some kind of spiritual intervention to guide our thoughts back on the right path. You got to get your spiritual equilibrium. When you're lying in bed day after day and you're stunned by grief, someone's got to look at you and say, you're getting out of bed today and you're going to work. That's what you're doing. And I'm going to walk with you there. You know, we're going to get you there. When I was a kid, I might have been 8 or 9 years old, I have this one memory where there was a couple that we were very close with, my family, and they separated. The husband left the wife, and very close, and the wife was absolutely devastated. I don't know what the husband was into. They eventually reconciled, which was wonderful, but the wife was devastated. And what I think was going on day after day is she'd go into work, and about 11 o'clock, she worked in insurance there in Hartford. She'd go into work about 11 o'clock, just all the emotions would hit her at once, understandably. And she'd cry, and she'd leave for the day. And people at work knew what was going on, but they're not going to let that go forever. And it was going on and on and on. There were people around her that were very concerned. We got to find a way to process this, because you have a very bad thing to happen, but if you lose your job, it's going to be doubly bad. And I remember my mother was trying to help her, you know, talk with her She wasn't, I don't know if my mother was very spiritual at the time. She is now, but not necessarily pray with her, really talk her through it. But I remember this is going on for a couple of weeks, and I talked to my mom about this years later. They really felt the woman's job was in jeopardy, and if she lost the job, her life's just going to fall apart. And there I am, 8 or 9 years old, and my mom's on the phone with this individual, and somebody who she dearly loves, and you could almost hear it through the phone, the crying, and then you hear, "I don't know what to do." She's at her cubicle. My mother says something like, "You don't know what to do, but I know what to do, and I'm going to tell you what to do. You're not leaving for the day. You're going to the bathroom. You're going to finish your crying. You're going to fix your makeup. You're going to come back out to your desk and take the rest of the calls. And then when you get home at the end of the day, you're going to call me. We're going to cry together." She said something like that. Everybody needs that. Everybody needs that. You need somebody that can help you because you lose your spiritual compass in sorrow. The Book of Lamentations warns us, do not try to grieve, especially real hard grief, in isolation. Do it in community. Now, last thought. This is where the story of the gospel is so powerful for us, right? What do? We have Jesus who calls all his friends to his side to grieve with him. And he cries out to God, the two things that we're told to do, cry out in community and cry out to God. And what happened to Jesus? All of his friends run. And the Father turns a deaf ear to his cry. Why did Jesus, who could have rescued himself, allow that to happen to him? So you and I could be a community of God's people. Jesus lost his community. Don't you see this? He lost his community to build a new one for you and me. And something happened and interrupted that relationship with God so you and I could cry out to God and he would hear us. We go to Jesus and we see the true man of sorrows so you and I would be delivered from ours.